We're working our way through the book of Exodus. So if you'll turn not to chapter 15, which is where we are, but to chapter 3. Tonight I'd like to tie some things together and sort of give a little bit of an overview of where we have been. And that'll take us right up to Exodus chapter 15, which is the Song of Moses. And first song in the Bible we're coming across tonight. So good stuff. Good stuff. Come on in. Welcome to church. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 speaks about the things in the book of Exodus. And talks about the Red Sea and talks about the deliverance and talks about the rock that Moses strikes, which we'll get to probably next week. And it speaks of the events regarding the things that we're going through in the book of Exodus. And it says these things were given to us for examples so that we can look at these things, understand how these things played out and worked out so that we will not follow the bad path that the children of Israel took. And so as we look at the Old Testament, we have to look at it from the understanding and the standpoint that the Old Testament has been given to us so that we can see pictures and we can see stories of how things work out spiritually in the New Testament. So we should be able to look in our Old Testaments and see things going on and be able to relate them to things in the New Testament that happen spiritually. So we get sort of physical models or pictures of things that happen spiritually in the New Testament. And so we especially, it's real obvious in the book of Exodus how all that works out. And especially we're given that specific example in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 about these things are given for that very purpose, to be an example. So then it goes on and lists so that we won't fall into immorality and murmuring and complaining and sexual sins and all these different things. So as we look at this, we can see these are given to us to understand the spiritual things behind the pictures. And that's really the whole key to understanding the Old Testament. And as we look at the book of Exodus, we see the main theme of this book is deliverance. We see how we are delivered from our sin, as we see the children of Israel delivered from slavery in Egypt. Egypt representing the world. Egypt is a type of the world. And we see as the children of Israel are being led out, we see a picture of our deliverance in the same way from our old life of sin. And so if you look with me in chapter 3, looking at the book of Exodus as sort of a model for our deliverance, as a model for our Christian walk, the walk of a Christian, and a model for our Christian life, and a model for our church, model for modern day church. We see that. I'll try to point that out as we go along, but Exodus chapter 3 is kind of where the whole thing really took root, where God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. And if you look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, keeping in mind that this is an example, a picture, a type for us of deliverance, of the Christian walk, of the Christian life, and of church. We can see in verse 7 of chapter 3, the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. God's speaking to Moses, revealing himself to Moses and saying, I have heard the cry of my people crying out to be delivered from Egypt, which is a type of the world, from sin, which is a great taskmaster. Sin, the Bible, Jesus tells us that sin enslaves us. It makes us slaves. He who sins is a slave to sin. And so their cry was answered by God. Deliver us, God, deliver us. Just like when we're first born again, we cry out to the Lord, Lord, deliver us, save us from my sin and my wretchedness. Save me from the life of sin in this world and that keeps enslaving me. And then in verse 8 it says, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And so God not only, He doesn't just deliver us and leave us there, but His purpose is to deliver us from that old life and bring us into a new life, which the Bible tells us is the abundant, Spirit-filled life in Christ. That's the life in the promised land. But as God takes us on that journey from deliverance from the old life, He saves us, and He's taking us to that life of overflowing abundance. Well, in the promised land, in that area where there's overflowing abundance, there's enemies. Those ites that were listed, the Perizzites and the Amorites and Canaanites and all those ites, those are enemies. Just like for us, in this life, we have these enemies that are trying to prevent us from entering into the promised land, into that abundant life. And as we're delivered, we have to understand that the Spirit is waging war against the flesh. Those ites sort of represent the flesh, and Satan's working on our flesh to keep us from the abundant life in Christ. And that is a life lived by complete trust and faith in God. And so the promised land here, it's not heaven, because there's no enemies in heaven, is there? But the promised land here represents that abundant, overflowing life in Christ there's enemies that are trying to prevent us from living in that area of overflowing abundance of life in the Spirit. And that's the flesh. And so as we move on to chapter 4, keeping in mind that the book of Exodus is a model of our deliverance, of our Christian walk, of church, of our Christian life. As we look in chapter 4, verse 23, it says, so I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. We've seen that being a theme of deliverance through the book of Exodus, that as we are to be delivered from our sin and from the world, we're delivered from that life to a life of service to the Lord. That's why God leaves us here. That's our function, our purpose, is to serve the Lord. And when we're not serving that purpose by exercising our gift, which is all different, everybody has different gift mixtures. He gave some to be apostles, some to be evangelists, some to be pastor teachers, and then we have different lists of gifts in 1 Corinthians and another different list in Ephesians chapter 6. And these are different lists of our gifts. As we use those gifts to serve the Lord, then we're, as the body of Christ, we complete the work of Christ. As Christ in His body was all of that, and as He died and went to heaven, then He's given each one a little bit of His gifts, because no person can have the whole thing, because we couldn't handle it, because we're not perfect like Christ was. And so as we have that and exercise and stir up our gift, then now we're serving the Lord. This is the picture of the Christian life. But then He says in verse 23, but if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son and your firstborn. There's that idea of disobedience. We see that going through the life of Pharaoh. That this understanding and principle that you can't fix disobedience. We've talked about that. That this abundant life, this life of fullness of joy in God and fruitfulness, it comes through obedience to the Lord. And disobedience can only be remedied by repentance, and then which leads to obedience. It's the only way you can fix it. Can't get around that. Can't sidestep, go around, do anything else. You can't increase you know, the level of service that you do or the activities you do or your prayer life or anything. All that's not going to fix disobedience. Only repentance and obedience is going to put you back in to living in sync with God. Remember that. And then as we move on to chapter 5 in verse 2, we see that same idea again. You can't fix disobedience. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." And so the idea of Pharaoh, or the statement of Pharaoh, "Who is the Lord that I should listen to Him?" Well, God now sets in motion the answer to that question through a series of 10 plagues. Each one of those plagues directed and geared towards one of their false gods, which were many. Their pagan gods that they worshipped. And each one of those plagues were geared toward showing that God was stronger and mightier than anything and anybody and anything known. And that because of that, God deserves worship. And God alone deserves worship. And so we see that, again, Pharaoh, his heart was against God. We have this idea that we see that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We also see the statement that Pharaoh hardened his heart, basically meaning that God, His presence, sort of forced out what was in the heart of Pharaoh. Squeezed out his disobedience, squeezed out his lack of belief in God, squeezed out his pride so that all can see. So nobody can say that God wasn't fair and just. All we can say is Pharaoh would not repent and turn to the Lord no matter what would happen. So we see the judgment of God for those who would rebel against God. But look down in verse 9 of chapter 5. It says, "Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words." Pharaoh, after being approached by Moses, he hardened his heart against God and he made the work harder for the children and nation of Israel in their slavery. He made their work even more difficult. And because he did that, this gives us kind of an idea how God works. That he told Moses he's going to deliver his people. He told Moses that he's going to do this amazing work. But sometimes it gets harder before it gets better. So the children of Israel, things got harder for them. Things got more difficult. And so as we continue on, then we work through these plagues, the blood, the frogs, the lice, the flies, the livestock, the boils, the hail, the locusts, the darkness. And then if you turn with me to chapter 6, verse 6, it says, "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord." Notice the I statements of God. "I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. And then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." Amazing statements, and something that we got to get through our heads, that God's promises are true and He is the Lord. It's not of works, it's not of labor, it's not of effort, but it's of the Lord. And we saw the children of Israel go through, miraculously, the Red Sea. God told Moses, "Stand still and watch the salvation of the Lord." A picture that it's not by works, but it's by grace through faith. That is an amazing thing to understand, that God's doing it. Jesus on the cross, when He's done, He says, "It is finished." That He's done the work, and there's no work we can do to contribute, to add to enhance our salvation, that God did it all. But not only that, for the believer to understand as believers that it's all about God, that we were made for God, and God wasn't made for us. It's good to understand that. It's good to understand how this whole thing works, that we were made for God, that He is God, we are His creation, that we were created to serve Him. Good to know that. As we move on, we see in chapter 7 then, in verse 3, that same idea, Pharaoh saying, God saying, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, I will multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. The only solution, the only remedy for Pharaoh was what? Anybody? Yeah, repent, to turn. God was giving him chance after chance after chance. The only remedy for him was to turn from his disobedience and to obey God. And he had a lot of chances. Boy, how things would have been different, huh? But as we turn the pages of our Bible to chapter 8, verse 1. The book of Exodus being a picture, a type, an example for us, an illustration of the Christian walk, the Christian life, the deliverance that we have in Christ. In verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses. He said, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may what? Serve me. You get an idea? That we were delivered to serve God. We weren't delivered to serve ourselves. We weren't delivered to cater to ourselves. And we weren't delivered to live in Egypt and feed off Egypt. We are delivered to get out of Egypt to serve the Lord. And now as we move on to chapter 8, again in chapter 8, verse 25, as we see the working of those plagues, working on the heart of Pharaoh, we see what the devil begins to do when he starts to lose his grip a little bit. When the devil realizes his grip is being loosed, here's what he does in verse 25 of chapter 8. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, go sacrifice to your God in the land. And so he's saying, okay, I give in. These plagues have been terrible. I acquiesce to your wishes, but stay in the land. And God told Moses and the children of Egypt, or the children of Israel, to go outside of the land. And so we see this, what I call a satanic compromise. This is how the devil works with us. When he starts to lose his grip, he'll say this, okay, I'm losing my grip, but stay close to the world. Stay involved in the world. Don't go too far out, too close to God, but you're saved. So just, you know, you're good, so now live for yourself. Live for your own desires. Live for your own will. Feed off the world. And feed off the world's ideas and philosophies. And that's that compromise. The first satanic compromise. Go ahead and do it. Do what you want to do. But stay close. Stay in the land. The lesson for us is that no, as Moses wouldn't compromise, the lesson for us is that no, God has delivered us to get outside of the land so we can serve Him. Because when we're feeding off the world, we can't serve the Lord. Because we're going to serve ourselves. The Bible tells us, hey, we can't love both. You can't love the world, and you can't love mammon or the things of the world. You can't love both. You either love one or hate the other, or hate one and love the other. You can't do both. So the question for us is, what is our love? And then that should be reflected in how we live our life, right? Are we worldly Christians? We're saved, but we're living for the world like Lot? Or are we people that this one thing that I desire, that I would see the beauty of the Lord, that I'd dwell in His house? And that's what I live for. That's what we're being told here, to make sure that's our priority. Don't compromise with Satan. It's a trap. Don't make any compromises. But he's saying, cut that umbilical cord to the world. Stop feeding off of it. Stop nourishing your flesh. The flesh is a monster, and it just thrives on little crumbs. Don't give them any crumbs. Don't feed them. Starve the flesh. Feed the spirit. That's the answer. Feed that spirit. As we move on in verse 28 of chapter 8, we see our second satanic compromise. When Pharaoh says, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far. Intercede for me. So the second compromise we see here is, okay, well, you're not going to feed off the world. You're not going to involve yourself in the world, but stay close. He says, don't go far away. And this is sort of the way I see it is this, it's when we as Christians rely on sort of programs and techniques and gimmicks and gizmos instead of relying on God. We do that. We have a tendency to do that in churches these days. We rely on marketing strategies and demographic studies and all these things and these gimmicks, these gizmos and all that. And these are worldly techniques. And God said, I will build my church. God said, that's up to me. He says, your job is just to be faithful and to follow me. He said, don't create these little gizmos and gimmicks and all these worldly marketing techniques to build. He says, I will build your church. And so that's that compromise that we'd use worldly techniques to run our lives, to run our church, to run our Christian life. And so as we move on, we turn to chapter 9. We see that in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, go unto Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. This was the fifth time that Moses had approached Pharaoh. Here we see an idea, or the thought, that sometimes when God says something, we don't get immediate results. Because a lot of being a Christian is God developing patience and God wanting us to wait. And we talked about the importance as Christians. It's probably one of the most difficult things to do is to wait. But as we're waiting, we're serving, we're developing, we're growing. And the waiting's for a purpose. It's not a random deal. The fifth time Moses approaches Pharaoh, he's teaching Moses that God said he's going to deliver him, right? So he's teaching him just to be patient, to wait, to rely upon the Lord, that God is more interested in our personal spiritual growth than he is in instant gratification. Sometimes that's hard. Patience has got to be one of the most difficult things as being a Christian. And sometimes the best way to get patience is to become a doctor or something. But it's hard. But he's teaching Moses a lesson and lessons that he was going to need later. And we see that in... Are you just getting it now? Some people... It's like a delayed reaction there. We'll talk later. Ooh. This principle that we see in the Bible, we talk about this a lot because it's so important. James chapter 1, consider all joy, my brethren, when you go through these various trials, because these various trials, they develop patience. Let patience have its perfect work. Relax. Let God work His thing out. Stand still. Let patience do its thing. Why? So you may be complete and lacking in nothing. So what God's doing is trying to develop something in us to complete us through this waiting process. That's what He's doing with Moses. Important thing to learn. As we move forward in the book of Exodus, we go to chapter 10, verse 26, and we see the mark, the sign of a good leader that Moses was. We see what is asked of us as Christians, as those who've been delivered, what's asked of us in our Christian life, what's asked in us for our church to be built on, and that's that we don't compromise. And man, this temptation is so great that we would get into the flesh, that we do the whole Sarah and Hagar thing where God promised that he'd bring a child to Sarah, and Sarah got anxious. She decided to take matters into her own hands, and she decided, my maidservant Hagar, you have relations with my husband Abraham and produce what God said. God, you need a little help. And the offspring was, can anybody tell me? Ishmael, product of the flesh. God didn't recognize that. God doesn't recognize when we force God's hand, when we take things into our own strength and power and wisdom and do things on our own like that in our flesh. In Galatians, it says, hey, guys, Paul says, how can you think that you are saved by the Spirit and then you're going to continue now after you're saved by the Spirit to do things by the flesh? You can't do that. You're saved by the Spirit and now you live and operate by the Spirit working in your life. And so we see in verse 26, it says, our livestock, Moses saying this, also shall go with us. He's saying, no, we're not going to compromise. We're taking our livestock. See, that was another one of those compromises. I think I missed that one. Yeah, another one of the compromises was that Pharaoh said, okay, well, you can go. You can go out of the land. You can go out of this area. But don't take your children. So that's the third satanic compromise. I missed that one. Don't take your children. Don't get them involved. Don't have them involved in your faith and things that are important to you. And then the fourth satanic compromise that we saw was then he finally says, well, don't take your livestock. Don't take your possessions. Stay involved in the financial things and, you know, live for finances and live for the world, live for money, live for these things. You know, take care of yourself like that. And that was that last compromise. And so here's Moses' answer to all that in verse 26. Our livestock also shall go with us, not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. This is so good. Moses is saying, all I know is what God told me, and so I'm not going to compromise on that. As easy as it would have been for Moses, he would have made the children of Israel happy at the time. He would have, because they were getting frustrated at all this, he would have made his life a lot easier if he didn't compromise. But he said, no. He said, God told me to do this, and I'm going to do it, and I'm not going to compromise. But notice here, his answer to Pharaoh, he says, I know God told me that, but in the last part, he says, we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. Do you know sometimes, most of the time, God doesn't give us all the answers up front? God didn't tell us, yeah. God didn't tell them, hey, guys, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, I'm going to do that and that. And this is going to happen, and that's going to happen. Moses said, I don't know what's going to happen until we get there. This is how God leads us. We just take one step after another, not exactly sure where we're going or how it's going to work out, but we just follow the Lord day by day, step by step, and God unveils and reveals His plan more and more as we take each step closer to that. But see, God wants us to have faith, doesn't He? He doesn't want to tell us the whole plan right up front because He wants us to live by faith. And if we really trust in the Lord, then it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if we know the whole thing or not. In fact, it even makes it a lot more exciting when we don't know the whole plan. So good. He says, hey, Pharaoh, I don't know where I'm going. I can't give you a detailed description of how God and where God and why God is going to do all these things. All I know is God said, let's get out of here. We need to leave Egypt. That's all I know. And that's so good because that's how God leads us in our life. I believe that God wants to lead us by His Spirit day by day. And a lot of times He doesn't unfold the whole plan right away for us. He just wants us to take each step one after another. Good stuff. As we move on, we get right to chapter 12. And that's where we started last week. And this is where this whole idea of the Passover feast is instituted, which relates to our communion service in church. So we're getting some ideas here, the way I see it, of what God had in mind for church. The Passover being a celebration for the Jewish people of their deliverance from Egypt. The Passover, now we see this whole story, amazing story of that final plague where God was going to bring His death angel to kill all the firstborn in the land, people and animals. But He said this, He said, hey, if you'll sacrifice a lamb for a household, put its blood on your doorpost, apply it, that death angel will what? Pass over your house. Beautiful picture of our salvation in Christ. We apply the blood of Jesus Christ, Jesus being our Passover lamb, right? So we apply the blood of Jesus Christ to our life. What happens? Death angel passes over us. He doesn't see our sin. Because what does He see? He sees the blood. He sees the payment for our sin in Jesus Christ. And so, as we see the church develop in Acts, we see in Acts 2:42 the statement that they continued steadfastly in four things: prayer, fellowship, doctrine, and the breaking of bread. Here we see one of those elements that Jesus said to what? As we take communion, do this in remembrance of Me. As we take communion, we do it in remembrance of Jesus. We're remembering what He did. We're remembering who He is. And as the children of Israel would partake of their Passover meal, the idea was that they would personally apply that Passover lamb to their life and understand the sacrifice and personally relate that sacrifice to their life. As we do when we take communion, personally applying the blood of Jesus Christ, the bread representing His body, the blood representing His blood that was poured out for us, representing that beautiful picture of Jesus sacrificing Himself for our sins, that we would remember. And so now in church, we get this idea, as Peter stated in 1 Peter chapter 1, that his ministry was to remind people, remind them of things that they already know, to keep in front of them always the things of God, because we forget so easily. And that's a lot what church is, through song, through prayer, through doctrine, through breaking of bread, all those different things, through fellowship. What we're doing is reminding each other one after, or each time after another, reminding of God, reminding ourselves of God's ways, His goodness, and His grace. And we see that here in that Passover celebration. And so in that Passover celebration, we see the reminder of what God had done. And then in verse 6 of chapter 12, we see the idea, the fellowship aspect that relates to Acts 2:42, where they continue steadfastly in prayer, fellowship, breaking of bread, and doctrine. Verse 6, it says, speaking of the Passover meal, the celebration that they were to do to remind themselves, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. Then what? The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. They're all to partake of this event. A whole congregation. They're all to be one, to remember as a unit, as one, the broken body of that lamb, which relates to the broken body of Jesus Christ. And then, if we continue with that idea, and we look at chapter 12, verse 27, it says, the last part of that, last sentence says, so the people bowed their heads and they worshipped. That's the prayer aspect, that we're to remind ourselves of what God's done, who He is, how He works, through not only breaking of bread and communion, but through prayer. And then, in verse 29, is the beginning of the last plague, which is the death of the firstborn. So now we see that happening, and God's giving them all the instructions of how they were to handle that. Verse 43 of Exodus 12, it says, And then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this ordinance of the Passover, no foreigner shall eat of it. This was for God's people. God differentiated between His people and those who weren't His people. Speaks again of the fellowship, the community, the communion that we have with one another in Christ. Well, let's move on, keeping in mind this idea that the book of Exodus gives us pictures, examples, illustrations of deliverance, the Christian life, the Christian walk, of church. In chapter 13, we see this idea, this celebration, or this ordinance of the firstborn being consecrated, being set apart to the Lord, showing us, as Matthew 6:33 would tell us, "Seek ye first the kingdom, and all things will be added unto you." Priorities. Keep God first. Put God first. God is what matters. Don't please men, but please God. That's what matters. And in church, in our lives as Christians, in our Christian walk, that is so important, that we keep Christ first. That He is our all in all. That He is our everything. As David said, this one thing that I'm into, and that's that I'd see the beauty of the Lord. That's what I'm into. I'm not all into this, all this other stuff. I'm into this one thing. For us, it speaks of just putting Christ first in our life. That He would be the first and foremost, our first love. The book of Revelation tells us, chapter 2, that we'd make Him our first love, that we'd be in a loving relationship with Him, that we'd connect and communicate with Him through love, not through ordinances and traditions and ceremonies, but through a heart of love. And all the commandments are summed up in this: love God, love people. That's it. That's the whole deal right there. It doesn't get any more deep than that. That's it. That's the whole deal. All the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is trying to teach us this. That's it. Just love God with all your heart. And as you do, you're going to love other people. And so as we move on in chapter 13, verse 8, and this speaks of the fellowship and the importance of church and what we're to do in church. It says, "And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt." Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, "Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." Ephesians says, the book of Ephesians, Paul says, "Hey, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is necessary for edification, that it may impart," what? "Grace to the hearer." Let our speech be like apples of gold and settings of silver. Let our speech be like honey on our lips, that we would speak the words of God, sing the words of God, encourage those in the things of God. This is church. This is what we do. This is the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, speaking about the gifts. The whole purpose of us using our gifts is to edify and build up the body of Christ. That's why we do it. So important. So, and then in verse 9, we see the doctrine aspect of church. "It shall be as a sign to you on your hand, as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out from Egypt." This is the doctrine part of Acts 2:42. That God's law, His works, His written word would always be on our mouth, would always be before our eyes, would always be on our hands, so that whatever we do, we would see things through the lens of Scripture. Our works, our efforts would be done through the lens of Scripture, through the hands of Scripture. And that what we would speak would be speaking the things of Scripture. That it would always be before us. Why? Because we so easily forget. We need to remember, remember, remember who God is, what He's done, what He's doing. Remember how He's worked in our life. Let's talk about it. Let's praise Him for it. And let's let other people know how He works. And then as we move on again in verse 16 of that same chapter, it speaks of the doctrine again. "It shall be a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. For by the strength of the hand of the Lord, the hand of the Lord brought us out of Egypt." So important that we remember that. And now we see God's leading them into the wilderness. Important to understand that God could have led them directly from Egypt to the promised land, there was a direct route that would have taken them about 11 days. God didn't take them that route. God took them a roundabout route, the wilderness route. In our lives as Christians, as God delivers us from our old life and sin, He takes us the wilderness way. He takes us the way of the wilderness so He can teach us His way. Because as we mentioned last week, it's one thing to get out of Egypt, it's another thing to get Egypt out of us. That's what the wilderness is all about. It's getting the world out of us. It's getting our self-loves out of us. It's getting the things that are not of God, those loves out of us, which any kind of little idol we may have, anything that's taking away from our first love or distracting us from putting God first and everything, that's what the wilderness is all about. And so God, as Christians, in the Christian walk, He takes us the wilderness way so that we can enjoy the promised land. See, we couldn't enjoy the promised land unless He took us to the wilderness first. See, the wilderness is not a place. I'm sorry, the promised land is not a place. It's a condition for us now. The promised land is a condition of our heart. It's not a location. It's not a place on earth. It's a condition of our heart that says that I love God. He is first. I trust in Him no matter what. And that's it. The book of Hebrews tells us that the promised land, when we're in that condition, it's a condition of rest. That's what the promised land represents. And there was one distinguishing characteristic about the promised land that would allow somebody to enter into the promised land. And the one thing for us that brings the promised land into our life is belief. Singular. One thing. It was by the lack of belief that they failed to enter into the promised land. It was by belief, believing in God, that we enter into the promised land. And that's the life of faith. And so God is trying to get us to understand. He's trying to get them to understand that our life in Christ, it often goes through the wilderness. And for us, it's not like we hit the promised land and then we just live there the whole rest of our life. What it is for us is a constant going back and forth between wilderness and how we handle and respond to the wilderness will automatically put us into the promised land. Does that make sense? How we handle our difficulties, our trials, our circumstances, the things that are just not fun to go through, will determine if we're going to be in the promised land or not. So when the wilderness comes, we can automatically go right into the promised land if we just would trust in the Lord through that experience. And as we do that in our life, now we're living a life of rest. Now we're living a life of fullness and abundance. And it's just that one thing, just trusting in the Lord. The wilderness teaches us to trust in the Lord. That's what it does. See, we don't automatically do that. We're like sheep, prone to wander, prone to sort of go away from the things of God. And so God takes them through the way of the wilderness. And it's interesting, if you look at verse 20 then, the name of the place sort of gives us an idea of what God teaches us during these wilderness times. The first place they go in verse 20 is Sukkoth. That means a tent town. First thing God wants to teach us when we go through the wilderness is that we're pilgrims, that we live in tents, that this world is not our home. Boy, if we can get that lesson. A lot of the wilderness is God teaching us to live for heaven and not for earth. A lot of that is to realize that, hey, don't get too worked up about the things of this world, the things that will pass away. But worry about the thing that will endure forever. And that's the love of God. That's Christ. He wants us to really be into that. He wants us to have this attitude, this idea that heaven's our home and this place is a place we live in tents. That's what the wilderness is teaching us. That's what God wants to teach us in the wilderness. And then, in verse 20 again, after Sukkoth, they camped in Etham, which means God with them. Or they are with God, or God is with them. The importance when we're in the wilderness, and the importance when we're in the wilderness to understand and know that this is not our home, that heaven is. And because heaven's our home, when we're here, we need to know God's with us. It's so important that we understand. Because if God be for us, who can be against us? So it's all going to work out. He's already overcome the world. So we need to know that. Part of the wilderness teaches that. Boy, the wilderness is not fun, is it? But the way to get out of the wilderness is belief. When the wilderness comes into our life, thank God for it and never shrink back from faith. Because faith is going to put us right into the promised land. And so, in verse 21 now, it says, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. How are they to be led? By God. Each day, they were to wake up and look for that cloud. The cloud would tell them where to go. Each day or each night, they were to look up and look for that fire. The fire would tell them where to go. This again speaks of being led by the Spirit, not being led by the flesh. It is amazing. It also talks about that, you know, they couldn't get a map to figure it out. They couldn't get directions. They couldn't go on MapQuest to see where they're going. Why? Because they didn't know where they're going. It's like us. We don't know where we're going. We don't know where we're going to be tomorrow, next year, 5 years, 10 years. All we know is that tomorrow when I wake up, I have to look for that cloud. And I have to say, okay, God, where are we going today? Where are you going to lead me today? This is important because when we're not being led by the Spirit, we'll default back into a formula, a gimmick, a plan, look for some other model to follow, look for somebody else's map and try to follow their map. God said, I don't want you to do that. He says, I want to lead you every day. I want to lead you. And those things that we have a tendency to put in the place of following the Lord are often the things that take the place of trust. They take the place of prayer. They take the place of faith. And they take the place of the Spirit. And the Bible says that the letter will bring death, but the Spirit brings life. So we have to be very careful that we don't get into this whole life of formulas and programs and gimmicks and look at other people the way God's led other people and try to copy that model and that plan and try to, you know, run our lives by that, run our church by that. That every day we get up and say, Lord, where are we going? I'll follow you wherever you take me. Look for the Spirit. Look for the cloud. Look for the fire. So important that we understand that. And then in verse 14, chapter 2, the next place that they go is Pi-hahiroth and Migdol, which means that they were between Pi-hahiroth, which means the mouth of the caves, Migdol, which means the tower. This is a really bad spot to be in. God led them to a difficult spot. God does that with us. He leads us to a difficult spot so He can show Himself to us how great He is, how mighty He is, how powerful He is. This is part of the wilderness experience. How do we, when we're in between these terrible places, when things are going rough, when things are hard, when we don't understand, what do? How do we have the promised land here? When we're in between caves and rocks, how do we do that? Faith. We believe. See, if they would have believed at this point, see, God was going to deliver them through the Red Sea, wasn't He? We can look back and see that He did that. How much better would it have been if at this point they would have rejoiced, not after they were delivered, but before, because they believed God. See, a lot of us may be in those places today, and we're waiting for the deliverance to happen for us to start rejoicing. And God says, I'm going to deliver you, so let's start rejoicing now. It's important, isn't it? Do you believe today that if you're in a tough spot, that things are hard, do you believe that God's going to deliver you out of that? Me too. So let's rejoice today. Why wait for it to happen? Because we believe God, don't we? Well, believe it or not, that brings us to chapter 15. Children of Israel, between a mouth of caves and a tower, the sea, an Egyptian army, an No place to go. God miraculously delivered them, right? Wonderful. Great. Exciting. But see, their faith was in that deliverance. Their faith wasn't in the deliverer. Big difference, isn't it? God wants our faith to be in the deliverer. Not in the event, but in the person. Because remember, I think it was Abraham, God said, I am your exceedingly great reward. I'm it. Not the event, not the thing, it's me. That's part of the wilderness to get us to understand that, isn't it? But these guys, so happy, and Moses so rejoicing, seeing the hand of the Lord work, they sing this song, the song of Moses. We see it in three other places in our Bible. All those places, it speaks of deliverance. We see it here in Exodus, deliverance from Egypt. We see it in Psalm 118, which it speaks of the deliverance from Babylon, which after they're delivered here, later they were put into captivity in Babylon. Isaiah chapter 12, it speaks of the deliverance in the millennium, after God will set up His kingdom on earth, and they were delivered from the things of this world into the millennium. And then finally in Revelation chapter 15, we see Him around the crystal sea singing the song of Moses as they've been delivered via the rapture, which hopefully happens really soon. And so we see the model, the idea, the prescription for worship in the church, in our lives, in church. We see the first song here ever sung in the Bible by Moses, and we see that God wants to use music in different ways, and we'll kind of bring a couple points out, but He wants us to use music in a very special way in our church. Look in verse 1. Moses and the children of Israel sang this song. If you're a note taker, highlighter, you want to underline this part. They sang this song to the Lord. It's very key. When we worship the Lord, when we're here in church, we're singing to Him. Our praises are directed to Him. It's so easy to get caught up in so many different things. But basically, when we're singing a worship song, we're praying. It's like a prayer to the Lord through song. And these songs, it's amazing how God made us, but these songs help us to remember music and the way the music is structured. It helps us to remember. Some of us have such an easier time remembering a worship song than we do a scripture. That's why I think it was neat we sang scripture tonight in Psalms. But these are to be directed at the Lord. And these guys were directing it at the Lord because of their deliverance. So when we come in here, we're recognizing that God is our deliverer, and we're singing songs to Him just out of the abundant rejoicing of our heart because He has delivered us. And we're giving Him His praise for that. And that's what the first part of that is. They sang it to Him. It's directed. When we worship, our worship has to be directed upward. And automatically, it sort of does something to our hearts when we begin to refocus or re-gear or re-channel our hearts from the things of this world to the things of heaven. The Bible says to set your heart and mind on the things above. That's what worship helps us to do. You ever just been having a horrible time and you start worshiping the Lord, it just kind of springs forth from your heart. Maybe you're not even thinking about it. And it sort of lifts your countenance. That happens to me a lot with children's church songs, strangely enough. This other day, I was just having a rough time, and I was just in. I didn't even think about it, but you know that song, "Rejoice in the Lord Always." Again, I say rejoice. Does anybody know that one? Rejoice. I was singing that for hours, you know, and people were looking at me. And I didn't realize I was really singing it. It lifted my countenance. And that's how worship is. When we come in here and we worship, we get these songs in our heart, and they're going to come out when we're not expecting it. And what it does is it gears and refocuses our heart and our minds towards the things above. That's why I like songs that are directed to the Lord and songs that are geared upwards. They're not, you know, some songs are just kind of singing about different random things in life, but I like songs that praise the Lord, that are directed upward. And so they sang the song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. They're reminding themselves again. This is what worship does. It reminds us of what God has done. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. I love that because we're not singing about God. He is our song. You notice that? That's different, isn't it? That He is the song of our heart. The Lord is our song. That out of our heart just comes melodies and thoughts and praises to our Lord. That He is our song. We don't sing about Him. We sing to Him out of the abundance of our heart that is already been set free and delivered from terrible things. And we're so rejoicing about it that He is it. It's not a song. It's He is our song. Again, it's not about Him. It is Him. It's different. That's what worship's all about. And it says, He has become my salvation. One of the things that we learn in Exodus chapter 3, where God said, I am. Who should I say you are? Moses said. He said, tell them I am sent you. That word I am means I am the becoming one. I'll become whatever you need. I am your all in all. I am your everything. I am it. And I like that because He's recognizing that. The Lord is my strength and my song. And He has become my salvation too. He's my salvation. Notice, we weren't saved. He is my salvation. The person. He's really focusing on the person of God. And then He says, He is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Now, that's interesting because here we get another idea of what is happening in worship, a dynamic that happens in worship. Exalt means that we're enthroning Him. When we're worshiping Him and we're singing to Him, what we're doing is building an altar or a throne in our heart and letting Him rule and reign from our heart. We're exalting Him in the position where He is the governor. He is the director, the ruler, that the kingdom of God now, the Bible tells us, is in the heart of man. And we're saying, Lord, direct my life, control my life. You are the king of my kingdom that's inside of my heart. You rule, You reign, not me. I'm not on the throne anymore. When we praise the Lord, we're exalting Him. The Lord, there's another scripture that says the Lord inhabits the praises of His people. That the Lord is, when we praise Him, He's living inside those praises and He's enthroned inside our hearts. That we're building an altar for God when we worship and sing to Him in our hearts. We're saying, God, You're in control and I'm not. That's important to understand. In verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. I kind of like that. Because I like that aspect of God. You know, there's the love aspect, and that's great too. But I like that God's a man of war too. He's sort of a man's man. Just proved it with Moses and the Egyptian army. And I kind of like that. I kind of like that he toasted them in the Red Sea. And maybe that sounds kind of weird, but I like the fact that he's a man of war. Because the Bible tells us that we too are men and women of war. Because we don't wrestle against the things of the earth. And we don't wrestle against earthly, bodily things. We don't fight people and kill people and do that. No, we're not fighting like that. But the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. They're not things, but they're spiritual. So we do fight. And the biggest men and women of war use the weapons of war, which we find in Ephesians chapter 6, the weapons of our warfare. And they're spiritual and they're not carnal. And they're things like faith. They're things like the sword of the Spirit. They're things like the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of truth. The belt of what? Righteousness. The feet that are shod with the preparation of the gospel. This is how we fight. We're men and women of war. Because, boy, I'll tell you, the things behind the veil are very, very intense. And we need to understand that this is an intense thing. And we need to understand that we are engaged in warfare. We need to understand, we need all the power of God working in and through us to fight against the principalities, the powers, the rulers of darkness of this age. We need the weapons of our warfare. Now, like Job, in the book of Job, I believe it's chapter 1, and he talks about his children. Every morning he says, I wake up and I sacrifice to the Lord for my children. And that was a big thing to have an animal and to slaughter the animal and to sacrifice it and go. And for each one of his children, he did that. Because he understood, he said, lest they sin against you. Book of Genesis chapter 4 says sin lies at the door, doesn't it? Sin lies at the door. It's waiting for us to open that door. So we need to pray. We need to pray for one another. The biggest, most powerful men of war in here are the prayers. They're the ones that yield the sword. Jesus said, hey, I'm coming not to bring peace, but to bring a sword. And he said that because he's talking spiritually. He's going to take back the kingdom of God that was now under the control and sway of the kingdom of darkness. Peter probably took that literally when he cut the guy's ear off, but Jesus put it back on and said, that's not the deal. That's not the deal at all. How we fight against the enemy is through the Spirit, is through the sword of the Spirit and all those different items, the weapons of our warfare. It's by the Spirit, not by the flesh. And how we conquer is through love. And so we got to be men and women of war, understanding what kind of battle we're in. And how it's sad when we don't understand that. We need to pray for one another, our children, our family. Hey, they're under attack. Did you know that? Yeah. A lot of you, yeah, I know that. I know that. So we got to take this very seriously. There's a lot of things looking to take us, our families, our children, our friends, captive. But be of good cheer, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. So let's be engaged in the battle. In verse 3 again, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. I like that because after all the plagues and the Red Sea, Moses said, the Lord's His name. I want you to know His name. The Lord is His name. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also were drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. The right hand of God always speaks of His power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of Your excellence, You have overthrown those who rose against You. You sent forth Your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of Your nostrils, I like that. It just kind of, with the blast of Your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. And here, notice the difference here, describing the enemy. Look what the enemy says versus what Moses said in the beginning. That God will this and God will that and the Lord this and the Lord that. Here's what the enemy says. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew them with Your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in mighty waters. Boy, what a difference. You see the self-life, how bad that is? And you see how opposed to God it is? And I love how Jesus said, hey, not my will, but Your will be done. That's what we should be all about. That's what men of war, women of war are all about. That's what those who beat the enemy are, those who are about God's will, not their own will. And those who oppose God are all about their own will. Because our will is opposed to God. Verse 11, who's like You, O Lord? Now he shifts gears and begins to focus on the Lord again. Who's like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who's like You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them up. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. That's where the Lord guides us, doesn't he? To his holy habitation, where he lives. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia, that's the Palestine. The chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as stone until your people pass over, O Lord. Till the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Just like that Psalm 27 we talked about in the beginning, that God, when he leads us out, he leads us in. That's a neat thing. He leads us out and leads us in. Leads us out of the world into his presence, into his habitation, into where he lives. Verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Is that true? Is that going to happen? Yeah. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And now his sister kicks in with the song here. Miriam, after Moses sings, she says, hey, I want to get a little bit of this. That's really cool. I have some things on my heart too, and I want to worship. It says, then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand. And notice this. Now she's leading worship, but look who she's leading worship to. And all the women went out after her with timbrels and danced. I think that's very specifically placed in there to understand that the women were following Miriam in her leading of worship. We know later on Paul addresses that issue about women teaching and to the whole congregation and the women's role in church. He relates that back to the Garden of Eden and how the woman was deceived. And really what the thing is neat, if you look at just the differences in how God made men and women, women have a tendency to be more spiritual, more passionate about the things of God and spiritual things. But because of that, there's a tendency to be deceived also, more tendency to be deceived. Men, on the other hand, seem to be more dry and just kind of more factual and to the point and less passionate. And men have, because of that, more analytical, more cynical, more skeptical about things. But you put them together and you have kind of a neat thing. You have, you know, without men in the church, you possibly have just the potential for just deception and to be led astray because of an intense desire for, you know, passion for spiritual things. But if it was just men, then you'd have completely dry and sterile, analytical kind of thing. But you put them both together. It's neat how men and women complement each other. And then you have the passion of the women, and you have the skepticism and analytical, cautious nature of men. You put them together, and that's completing the body of Christ. So basically, we need each other. And so Miriam leads the women. They went out after her with timbrels and with dances, and Miriam answered them and said, sing to the Lord. So she says basically the same thing that Moses said. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. So she takes a bit of Moses' song and she adds a little flavor to it. And I like that. She adds the timbrel to it, the passion. She makes it prettier and nicer. Probably sounded a lot better. But she took Moses' song, his sort of maybe doctrine or his theology and what he was about. She took that and she beautified it. She made it sound pretty. She made it sound lovely. That's the compliment we see. And so, again, so much to be said. We're going to end there. This next section is really neat, but I don't want to start getting into that because it's getting late. But so much more to be said. A lot to think about and meditate upon. God's Word is just wonderful to explore. Wonderful. And the thing is about God's Word, and we have to understand, and we're going to see this hopefully next week whenever we get to it. But as we take it in, God's Word should be softening us. It should be helping us to grow in love and grace. It should help us to be meek and humble. And God's Word being received like that, that's what it happens. If it's doing its work right, when our hearts are right and open to receive the things and the power of God and the power of the things in His Word, what it does is just, it makes us poor in spirit. It makes us fear the Lord. It makes us come humbly before His throne. And I hope that's what's happening to us, that we're just becoming softer, gentler, kinder, more loving people, full of grace and peace. And then we're sharing that with one another so that as individuals, as a church, we are the aroma of Christ, because that's what He is. And as we study His Word, we're becoming hopefully more like Him, knowing Him, understanding, and growing in that. And so God beautifies us with His salvation. Lots to say. Amen. Let's stand for the last song.